At certain times during the year, Christmas, New Year, we see certain advertisements from such groups, and I've only seen them the last couple of nights, from Ancestry.com, where you go online and you can work out where you've come from. Some even involves DNA testing. Some years back, there was a group offering to trace the Greiner surname. And we knew enough about the Greiner surname that we would eventually end up in Germany. And I think by and large, we were conned. Although the group did do some tracing back, we could have done just as well with an international phone directory and did the same thing. The results of the tracing back were less than impressive for us, and we didn't get as much information as we thought we would have. And coming this morning, you have already skimmed the pew bulletin, and you see we're looking at Genesis 9 and 10, and you are thinking, well, Peter, this looks less than impressive. In fact, it almost borders on boring. What can I learn from a genealogy where my family tree is not involved? Oh, well, I hate to tell you this, but that's where you got it wrong. There is much to learn from Genesis 9 and 10 to show how relevant the family tree is. Look at chapter 10 and verse 13, and you will find that I am mentioned there. Mizraim was the father of the Luddites. Now, some have got it. There you go, I get a mention under the Luddites. Now, you might ask, what's a Luddite? Well, one that does not believe in the use of technology. And these days, the term is applied to someone who doesn't know how to use the TV remote, like me, or their mobile phone properly. No need to laugh at that, Ellie. I'm one of them. And, Peter, surely you're jesting in saying that you're in that family tree. But in all seriousness, the first thing we learn, and you may think this genealogy is unimportant, but this genealogy reveals where we have come from and where we are headed. And these verses tell me that I did not descend from a monkey or a tadpole or any other animal for that matter. There are two places in Scripture where the human race narrows enough that it is quite plain we have descended not from chimpanzees, but from man. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see man and woman descended from Adam and Eve. Hence the genealogy up there. God created Adam and Eve. So we're descendants of them. The second narrowing takes place here, just before these genealogies, in Genesis 9. We're not only descendants from Adam and Eve, we're also descendants of Noah and his wife. Noah had three sons. As I said to the children, we're not told they had any others. And so we are a descendant of one of those sons, Shem, Ham, or Japheth. And these verses remind us and teach us that we have descended from Adam and from Noah. Now, we might not know what our closest forebears are, but I can tell you that you are a descendant of Adam and Eve, and you're a descendant of Noah and one of his sons. And in that sense, we are one. Now, we can argue all we like, but we are a descendant of them. We did not come about through some evolutionary mistake. We did not descend from gorillas. We came about because God created man and woman. God created you. First Adam and Eve, and then Noah, and from there, one of Noah's sons. And we're foolish to say these genealogies are unimportant, and we cannot learn anything from them. God has put them there so that we may know precisely where we have come from. And such knowledge that God has of us, where we fit precisely into this larger genealogical picture, should bring us comfort and hope and assurance. Now, it's wise for us to consider who Moses is writing Genesis for. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, which are what? Genesis? Yeah. I'll let you off on that one. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Moses is writing the book of beginnings here, Genesis. And in other words, he's writing a book on the beginning of a group of people whom God has chosen. And their obvious question would be, well, where did I come from? Where did we come from as a nation? And so Moses begins to write down where this nation has descended from. And here in Genesis 9 and 10, He begins to put down through the genealogies where they have come from and where all these other people groups fit into it. And the nation will discover that they are related to these various people groups. You go back to Noah, they're all related. And that in itself should begin to humble the people of God. God, out of sheer grace, chose a particular branch of a family tree so that that branch in turn would be a blessing to all the other nations of the world. Sheer grace, that was done. So you go back to this mess up here, out of sheer grace, when you get to know it, he chooses the line of Shem. And Japheth, they're still there, but the promised one would come through Shem. And that's what Moses is writing for. He's beginning to put this together for them. And so the first point God wants us to learn is that we are descended from Adam and Noah, not from an evolutionary process from monkeys. Although sticking to what the Bible teaches you will get you into trouble when you start speaking out and debunking evolution. The verses also give us assurance that God knows exactly where we have come from. Just as the people in the nation of Israel would be asking, how did we come about? God in these verses gives a clear indication of where we have come from and where our neighbours have come from. The second point to learn is that God keeps his word. We might think, well, that would go without saying. Of course God keeps his word. If you watched the movie The Ten Commandments over the Easter weekend, you would have noticed the number of times the people questioned Moses as to whether God would keep his word. You remember the scene where they're at the edge of the Red Sea or the Reed Sea or whatever sea they're about to cross. The sea's there, the people of God are there, the Egyptian chariot army is coming down full force on them, and they're crying out to Moses, saying, look, why'd you lead us here? I mean, is God going to keep his word now? We're going to be killed here. And of course, God does keep his word. Well, once they've got through the Red Sea, and it opens up, they pass through on dry land, they get to the other side, Moses goes up Mount Sinai, he stays a bit longer than some of the others would like, and they harass Aaron enough to make him build a golden calf. And when Moses comes down, he says to them, yeah, don't you know that God would keep his word? God does keep his word. And so Moses is writing this to show to the people, you know, God, the God we're following, keeps his word. Just look back at Noah. That's where God kept his word with Noah. He would not again flood the earth. He kept his word to Noah. And Moses is saying, that happened with Noah, it can happen with us as well, because God is faithful. And so we see that God is faithful as Shem, Ham and Japheth exit the ark and come out. However, there is an underlying question which is often asked, comes in different forms. Why does God appear to favour some people and not others? Doesn't sound fair. Why does he favour one branch over another? Why does he choose the line of Shem and not the others? Why does he choose Isaac? Why did he choose Abraham at all? Why not someone else? Is that fair, choosing some over another? Now you might have some questions about that. Why does he make that choice? If you turn to the great opening chapter of Ephesians 1, I think that's a great chapter. And in this chapter, we have a description of who God is and what he has done. And there are some words used there of God that, we're going to struggle with. Because in that opening chapter, in those first 14 verses, we read that God chooses, God elects, God adopts, God predestines. And that's humbling. Because we would like, or I would like, to think that in some small way, I have had something to do with God choosing me. And yet we read that God chose us. When did he choose us? Before the creation of the world. He chose us before Adam was. Now that's amazing to think about. And so if we have a problem with God choosing, electing, adopting, predestining, then we need to talk to God about it. Because it's written there in his word. And as much as my pride might take a hit and get in the way, surely it is God that chooses us. But surely that's not fair, that God would choose some and not others. Such questions can become stumbling blocks for those considering Christianity. How can God be fair when he gives an unfair advantage to others? You know, you go to Ephesians 2, we just looked at Ephesians 1. Ephesians 2 speaks about all the benefits that God's people had. They had the prophets. They had the covenants of promise. They had all those things. They were citizens of Israel, and the list could go on. How is God said to be fair when he judges people and nations for their evil ways, when they do not have the same information that God's own people have received? That doesn't sound fair. Now, the Bible gives us an answer to that potential stumbling block. Paul writes in Romans 1 that everyone has received sufficient knowledge of God. All man has got to do is to look at creation. But not only that, God has written the law on our hearts. So in Romans 1, he says, look at creation. In Romans 2, what's God placed on your heart? The law. It's there. It's written there. So why is it, if everyone's given the same information, that some respond and others don't? Well, Paul also gives an answer to that. It's not because of how good I am. It's because of how wicked and evil our hearts have, that we've chosen to suppress the very truth we've been given. We suppress and twist the truth we've received from God to suit our own thinking and understanding. We worship and serve creation rather than the Creator. And how is it fair? Because God has given everyone the same information of himself and his nature. The reason we don't worship and adore and love him is not because we don't have enough information. We do have sufficient information. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, where Paul writes of the sufficiency of Scripture, he states that, you know, Scripture is sufficient. It's there. Our problem is that we do know we have suppressed and twisted because of our wickedness. Consider what Paul writes in Romans 10:9. This is how simple it is. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, how much knowledge do we need to do that? It's there. Instead, we choose to suppress what we know. There's also another aspect that comes into this. God is working to a plan, which explains why, if he's working to a plan, explains why he can automatically go to Seth rather than come back to Canaan. Explains why he chooses Noah or Shem or Abraham or Isaac or David, any one of those. God's working to a plan. That's also in Ephesians 1. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. God's working toward a plan. And we can argue with God about that plan, but when it all boils down, God is God, I am not. And he is working out his purposes according to that plan. God plans, God chooses, God elects, God adopts, God predestines, all of which he is doing in Jesus Christ. Is it just what God is doing? Humbly we have to say yes, because he is God. Who am I to argue with him? And just when we think that things are getting put back on track with mankind, you know, God in the flood, he has wiped out mankind, everyone is dead except for the ones in the ark, all that wickedness, that violence is now gone, God has chosen to save 8 people in the ark, and we're thinking, well, he saved 8 people, they must be perfect people because God's put them in there, and yet our hopes are dashed of that perfect man when Noah and Ham fall into sin. What is Noah's sin? Well, we read that he planted a vineyard. Nothing wrong with that. We read that he had a glass of wine. There's nothing wrong with that. Noah's sin is drunkenness. The Bible condemns the drunkard. Paul writes in various sin lists the sin of drunkenness. Look at 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 10. You know, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And although Paul does make the point that they can turn away from those sins, he uses some very strong language there. Turn to Ephesians 5 and verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. What Paul is challenging us and asking us to look at in those scriptures that are there is quite simple. When you are drunk, who has control of your life? Is it the Spirit of God? Or is it something else? One of the very first churches we went to was a little church called Ashford, a congregation of about 15 people on a good Sunday. And I got to know one of the leaders in that church, and I would go out working with him because it was a part-time position. And we were going out, and one day we were sitting on the riverbank, we were building a shed, and a beer bottle was sitting on the ground. And he leaned across and said to me, "Peter, I used to worship the Spirit in that bottle," meaning that he was a drunk. But God took hold of him and changed him and turned his life around. So what Paul is asking is, what's got control of your life at this present time? Is it the alcohol? Is it drugs? Is it something else? Do we have an addiction of some sort? We need to confess. That addiction is controlling our lives. The addiction is the idol we continually bow down to. The addiction is the love that we have for it. However, God also wants us to learn that sin does not stop with just the sin. When we continue to sin, it leads us to committing other sins and affects others. Noah's sin will affect his family. Sin is rarely private. Noah's sin led him to being naked, for he'd lost control under the addiction of the wine. And this leads us to Ham's sin. What was Ham's sin? It would appear that Ham has done nothing wrong. And yet he and the line of Canaan, which is to come, stands condemned. So why does Ham, Canaan, who comes in here, get condemned? What sin did he commit that would warrant that? I think if we turn to Exodus 20 and verse 12, we would find out what sin it was. The fifth commandment. Anyone know the fifth commandment? Exactly. Honour your father and your mother so that they may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Ham's sin had to do with the dishonouring and disrespect he showed to his father when his father was caught up in a sin. A closer reading of the text reveals that Ham was in his father's tent. Why? His brothers stayed outside. And when Ham did come out of his father's tent, he went straight to his brothers and told them that their father was a drunk, he was asleep, he was naked. He couldn't wait to tell his brothers what their father had done. It's as though he's saying, "Yeah, hey, look at Dad, look at the idiot." He's showing disrespect, dishonour to his father. His brothers, however, take a different attitude, Shem and Japheth. And without looking at their father's naked body, they cover up their father's nakedness. They showed respect and honour for their father. There is speculation as to whether Ham's sin was more than just a dishonouring his father. When a sin is drunkenness is involved, then anything is possible. If we jump a few chapters in Genesis, we come to that very irksome passage with Lot and his daughters. And what do his daughters do? They get their father drunk and commit some horrible acts there. And so, when we're under the influence of something, who has control of our life? A drink of wine is not a sin, but the Bible certainly tells us that drunkenness is. If you want a good look at that, look at Proverbs 31, the first 9 verses of that chapter. We automatically think of what is at the end of chapter 31. What about the first 9 verses? Anyone know what the first 9 verses state? Because the rest of the chapter talks about the godly woman. It's a mother's advice to her son on what to be wary of. And part of that advice is be wary of drinking. And, you can have a look at it. It's in Proverbs 31:1-9. I mean, just ask those who have been pulled over for an RBT or an RDT and subsequently lose their license. They can tell you the dangers of being under the influence of something when they lose their license there. So as we conclude these verses, we have that table of 70 nations which we haven't touched on. And perhaps Jesus picked up on that 70 when he chose 70 to go out on a mission. The symbolism is there. We could delve more deeply into that list of 70 containing the genealogies of Genesis 11. Although the genealogy of Shem, Ham and Japheth show us where we have come from, they also show us where we are going. The scriptures are more interested in one line, and so should we be. And that line is the one that comes through Shem. It goes around through Abraham, comes down through Isaac, comes down through David, and eventually to Jesus. That's the line that the scriptures are interested in. And so should we be interested in that line as well. If it were practical, you might find it interesting. If you could work out your family tree back to Shem, Ham or Japheth. Japheth is the seafaring people of the coastlands. Probably had little to do with the line of Shem. However, Ham is the one that needs to be interested, because he's the father of Canaan, whose descendants would be in constant conflict with those descendants of Shem. And while it might be an interesting theoretical exercise to consider which brother you would trace back to, Shem, Ham or Japheth, there is something far more important to consider. Are you part of God's family tree? And such a question can be posed in different ways. Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? If not, what will you do about it? Have you at some point stated that you want to be a son or daughter of God? And if you already are a son or daughter of God, you know who you need to hear, who needs to hear the good news of Jesus. When we were at the camp and Dave Wake was talking about the many languages still out there to be written up, how many languages did he say? This will test out the ones that went to camp. They've all forgotten. Over 1,600 languages still out there that need the word of God in that language. They need to hear of Jesus as well. And so there is much work for us to do in telling the nations the good news of Jesus Christ. And at the moment, we have the nations on our doorstep, meaning the Commonwealth Games. The nations have come to us. And what a marvellous opportunity for churches on the Gold Coast to reach out to the many athletes and their supporters who have come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've seen in these verses that you are our Creator. We did not evolve to become man. You created us. We've seen in these verses that you keep your word. You keep your promises. You do not let people down with your word. We've seen in these verses that we need to be in the right line. And Lord, if there are people here this morning who have not yet committed their lives to Jesus Christ, that they might think about which line they are in. The line that's headed for destruction, or the line that has Jesus Christ in it. Father, for those who have already have taken on board Jesus, Lord, they know the people that they need to talk to about Jesus. Part of the many nations out there, still to hear of him. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.